And please turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Welcome new visitors. We're going through the book of Isaiah. Have been for about a year now. And we'll be finishing, Lord willing, toward the end of the spring. We're in a section of the book that we've called the Book of the Servant. The first part of the book of Isaiah, you see a lot of king language, a lot of focus on the kings of the earth, and then references to God's coming kingship. At the end of the book, you'll see God and his servant as the anointed conqueror. He wins at the end. He stands above all kings, all rulers, all authorities. And in the middle, it's this section about God's servant. And we know that that is Jesus Christ. And so this book is about the king, the servant, the anointed conqueror, all who are God and God's son, Jesus Christ. And so we're in this middle section. The text was originally going to be Isaiah 42, 1-17, but this morning we'll plan on going through verse 9. And we'll adjust our teaching schedule for the last few weeks of the year, send it out to you via email, and next week you can plan on the rest of the chapter. Giant Lord willing after that statement. All right, Isaiah 42, 1 through 9, please follow along as I read. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners, the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. I've entitled this message, The Servant Through Whom God Saves. The Servant Through Whom God Saves. Sometimes God's plan for how he will save is hard to believe because it doesn't always look spectacular. Sometimes we place our hope and trust in people who seem spectacular. Loud, strong, powerful, but at the end of the day, they can't fully solve all of our problems. Biblical history and history of the people of God show us that there are mistaken hopes, misplaced hopes, surprises as to who actually does save and rescue people. There was a lot of hope in King Saul, tall, handsome. This is who we need. And then in 1 Samuel, we learn that in a time of crisis where leadership is needed, he's hiding behind luggage. And then David comes on the scene, this shepherd, and he's the one that's anointed to be the future king, and there are all kinds of questions about that. This one? What about his older brothers? Nope. God says, this one. God often rescues in ways that we don't expect. Gideon's happy with the size of the army, but then God tells him to whittle it down significantly. And he's not so sure that this small band of soldiers can win the battle. The 10 spies think that the military defeat can only come if they are matched up evenly or are stronger or bigger than the big people in the promised land. But two of the spies think that little people with a big God is enough. Jesus came teaching and healing with authority. And what did people around him say? No, this is the carpenter's son, not him. Jesus is Israel's king, Israel's leader, Israel's savior, Israel's rescuer. But they say, as he's about to die, to Pilate, they say to Pilate, don't write that he's the king of the Jews. Write that he said he was king of the Jews. All sorts of mistakes all throughout the Bible, thinking that the strong, powerful ones will be the conquerors for us and what we need. But it's the Samuels and the Hannahs and the Davids and the Jesus of Nazareth that are the rescuers in God's economy. And this passage introduces us to the strong, powerful, and tender service of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to remember the context because it's so important. God has just called the idols into the courtroom and said, okay, you're on trial. Go ahead and tell us how the past led to this day right here. Make sense of human history for us, idols. And they're quiet, obviously. And then he says to them, now predict the future and make it come to pass. And they're silent. Just before that, God said that he would give a temporary rescue of his people from Babylon. They'll soon be in Babylon in exile, but he would send a world leader, Cyrus, who's not a follower of his, but will do what God has him do. And Cyrus will literally mow people down. Well, actually, not literally. Well, yeah, he probably did literally mow people down. But the language in chapter 41 of Cyrus is that he's a wrecking ball, destroying everything and releasing captives and sending them back to Jerusalem. And we think, yes, that's what we need. We need Cyruses. We need strong people. We need people like that. Or, in that day and age, we need idols. Or, earlier in Isaiah, Israel is the servant of God. And Israel will be the one to save itself and to point people to God. Well, none of those are enough. Idols, clearly not enough. Israel has failed. And while we think we need Cyruses to rescue us, God starts off this chapter 42 with this word, behold. Pay attention to this. I've introduced Cyrus to you. You're excited about him. I told you idols can't carry out my plan, can't be any authority or help or solution to you. Now listen to this. Behold, my servant. He's going to put someone before us who we need more than anything. That's what he's doing in this chapter. So in Isaiah 42, 1-9, God introduces us to his servant through whom he will save the world. And that's quite a statement that I just uttered. God introduces us to his servant through whom, by whom, he will save the world. What a claim. God will save in spectacular fashion through a servant who doesn't necessarily look spectacular. That's what you should know about this passage. God will save in spectacular fashion through a servant who doesn't necessarily look spectacular. And these nine verses will divide in two parts. Verses 1 to 4, we'll see the servant with an unusual ministry. So God's going to introduce us to this servant in two main ways. First, the servant with an unusual ministry. And second, the servant with a commission from God. Okay, so let's first look at the servant with the unusual ministry, verses 1 to 4. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, He'll bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice, and he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Why do I entitle this an unusual ministry, a servant with an unusual ministry? Because the claim for what he's going to do doesn't seem to match the characteristics he has. It's an unusual ministry because it's a huge task by someone rather quiet and attentive to weak people. That's a contrast with powerful worldly leaders who are always talking, always bragging, always destroying. This one's different. But yet he's going to bring forth justice in the whole world. So it's unusual because it's a big claim from a quiet, tender servant. Notice the task, establishing justice, verse 1. Second part of verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. That's not just to Israel. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. So what's the task? He's going to bring forth justice. Now what does that mean? It means he's going to see to it that people rightly live under God's rule and in order. That's what he's going to bring to the world. Again, quite a claim. And God's introducing him to us. He's going to make everything right under God's rule and reign. That's what this is saying. And notice the manner by which he will serve, do this service. It's a quiet manner, and it's attentive to the weak and the lowly and the bruised and those who are just a smoldering wick. So big task, big claim, very tender and interesting and quiet manner. Behold my servant whom I uphold. God evidently is going to hold this one up and see his ministry through. This servant comes with a power from God himself. Behold, notice, pay attention to my servant whom I uphold, my chosen. God's determined that this would be the one that the world needs, that everyone in human history needs. He's chosen a particular one. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I love this. As we go on in biblical history, we learn that this is none other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so we get a window into this Trinitarian relationship, to the relationship with the Father and the Son. This Father, God the Father, loves God the Son and delights in God the Son. And the language is that God the Father's own soul delights him. He so loves his Son and what his Son is committed to. My chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. There's some strength given to the servant. And he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will make sure people from all over the world live under my rule and reign rightly. He will make all things right, just. So many interesting parallels to what Matthew's gospel teaches us. 700 years later, someone comes on the scene and Matthew introduces him to us. And this one comes on the scene. He's born in Bethlehem, which fulfilled what the prophet Micah said. He goes to be baptized, not because he needed baptism, as if he needed sins washed away or the picture of sins washing away, but he goes to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, to do everything right. And he goes and is baptized. And what happens at his baptism? A spirit, God's Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, fulfilling what this says. God's put his spirit on him. And people saw a visual picture of that. He's baptized and the spirit comes upon him. And God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Of course, because God's soul is said to delight in his Son. So Matthew shows us right off the bat that this is the one that has been talked about in Isaiah 42, verse 1. Verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. World leaders, Cyrus, people running for prime minister, president, people who rule other nations are boisterous. They have agendas, they have platforms, they have messages. They have social media posts that you should listen to and follow. They're loud. They're boisterous. This one won't be like that. He speaks and teaches like no one else. And he often tells people, don't tell anyone. Jesus, why? Everyone should know about you. Because if everyone knows and they come just for the miracles, they'll want to make me king, and I'm not here just to be a political ruler. I'm here to rule in people's hearts and to save them with the salvation they need more than anything. They don't need political salvation. They need spiritual salvation. I've come to save people from their sins. That's my message. I'm not here to announce my kingship in a way that steamrolls people. I'm coming to minister to hearts, and that will have its effect and change the earth. He won't cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Jesus was not bombastic. He wasn't self-promoting in that way. Loudly, constantly talking and talking over people. That wasn't him. I love what Oswalt says. God's answer is that in quietness, humility, and simplicity, he will take all of the evil into himself and return only grace. And then Oswalt says, that is power. So he's not loud, bombastic, in your face in that sense. In that way, Jesus doesn't look like a lot of preachers and Christian figures today, self-promoting, loud, constantly talking, won't shut up ever, expert in everything within 30 seconds. That's not the Lord. He won't cry aloud or lift up his voice or made it heard in the street. He doesn't look like the kings of the day, that day. And he doesn't look like the kings of this day. He's different. He brings his rule in quiet, person to person, truth. And the reason that it will work and stand in the end is because it's true. And notice how, unlike kings of that day and even today, he cares about the weak and the suffering of his people. Typically, the more powerful you are, the more powerful and bright and intelligent and amazing your friends and people are you pay attention to. The king of the world cares about the widow, the one with the illness, certainly those who know that they're sinners and in trouble with God. Those are the ones he pays attention to. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break. Picture a reed maybe by a river, and some strong, tall, and some kind of bending over, limp. He's not going to go cutting those off just to keep the strong ones. He's going to tenderly care for that reed, support it, uphold it, pay attention to it. This is quite a statement, because this is not how kings work. It's not what they do. Get rid of the weak. Let's talk about the strong. Not him. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. This looks like some of my campfires, maybe some of your campfires. Like, oh, there's just barely anything there. Let's try again. He doesn't extinguish his people who have just a little light of faith. He doesn't need his people to always be awesome and wonderful, amazing, and have the most faith ever, and then they'll shine. No. When they are at their lowest, he's there to keep going. A faintly burning wick, he will not quench. There's not much there. Pour the fire on it, start over. He doesn't do that with his people. This would have been greatly encouraging to the people hearing this prophecy, because they've just been told, you will go to Babylon, Jerusalem will be destroyed, you'll have another ruler ruling over you. They would have felt like the bruised reeds and the faintly burning wicks. This prophecy would have mattered. He won't break you, though, and he won't quench your relationship with him. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will do this. It won't look possible. It won't look like anything can come for this, but he will faithfully bring forth justice. He'll do what he said. So where there's weakness, he doesn't destroy and start over, but he binds up and heals and rehabilitates. Where there's little fire, he does not extinguish, but will blow on it and inflame it. You think of that phrase that sometimes we use today in church world. Oh man, that college kid's so on fire for the Lord. I mean, that's a good phrase. It's a good thought. The challenge is that God's people often aren't on fire. They feel like the smoldering wick. And the promise here is that God says, I will make you shine like the stars. Wait for me. Be patient. Trust me. You feel like a smoldering wick now. I will make you shine. This is what this is getting at. His weak people can trust him for life and strength. We've been learning that throughout Isaiah. There's a book I would commend to you. We've made this the book of the month before. The Bruised Reed by Richard Sibbes. This whole book is about this one verse. And it's outstanding. This is not something you read in a couple weeks. So if you got like year-end reading goals, oh, that seems small. No. Go slow. Read it. Let it breathe like a fine wine. Maybe a page or so. Think about it. It's outstanding. So Sibbes teaches through this. And I just want to commend this to you. I'm going to read you a quote or so. Just listen to this. As Sibbes teaches on this passage, the lion of the tribe of Judah will only tear in pieces those that will not have him rule over them. But he will not show his strength against those who prostrate themselves before him. He will not flex and dominate those that are before him saying we're weak. That's our Lord. It's what he's like. Sibbes tells us in one section, our weaknesses don't break our covenant with God. He keeps a covenant relationship with us, even when we're weak. Our weaknesses don't keep us from his mercy. In fact, they incline him all the more to be merciful to us. That's good news. That's really good news. Good news for me. It's good news for you. Maybe one more. We are weak, but we are his. We are deformed, but we carry his image upon us. These are wonderful thoughts that all spring from this verse. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench, he will faithfully bring forth justice. I hope that's encouraging to you. Verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. He will see this mission through. And we know that he himself was bruised and battered and went through a difficult life, but it was not this final bruising, this final crushing where he couldn't achieve salvation. No, he went all the way through. He accomplished the work that God gave him to do. He didn't give up too soon. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. That's an interesting final little phrase. In the coastlands. It's our way of saying to the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth wait for his Torah, his teaching. That's very interesting. The nations of the world, their hearts are waiting and needing and longing for God's servant's teaching. They need to hear from Jesus. They need to know what he says. That's fascinating. And here we get a window into how he will establish justice and make everything right before his Father. How will that happen? Through his teaching. Not through his army, through his teaching. That's why the people of God have always been known as the people of the Word. It's his message that rescues. It's his message that sets up this new kingdom. It's this message that builds his people up. It's this message that makes them strong. And it's this message on which we stand and one day we'll look out over the rest of the earth and say, where are all the enemies of God? They're not here. But those of us who have held to his message, we reign and rule with him. The nations are waiting for his law. And you know, friends, the nations are still waiting. We can get Starbucks everywhere and McDonald's, but we haven't got the gospel everywhere yet. This is part of our mission. The nations are waiting for the word of God, the announcement of this servant who is also king and conqueror. The nations are waiting, longing for his teaching. They might not even know it. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. He'll carry this plan out. He'll accomplish it till he's established justice on the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Matthew 12 cites this passage when Jesus is healing people and then telling them, don't tell anyone. Matthew quotes this passage from Isaiah 42 and says, this is what Jesus was doing. This is what he's like. He's the one who saves, not always in fantastic and loud ways, but in quiet, real, lasting ways. That's Jesus. Again, I think this is important for us because we're so often attracted to loud and flashy, even sometimes in spiritual matters. Loud, flashy, the guy with all the videos, the guy that says bold things that appeal to our flesh, kind of. But as Christians, macho Christianity, which is not a real representation of Christianity. If you have to amend the word Christianity, there's something wrong with it. We're often swayed by flashy and loud, self-promoting, and that might excite us for a time. But it often doesn't last. I've been around, so have you, enough flashy, loud Christian leaders. And it often doesn't end well. I think of a friend I have who is not that, a friend that I served on a previous elder board with. Let me just tell you about this guy. Quiet, strong, convictions. I remember flying to a conference, he and I sat next to each other, and we had to get up at like 4 in the morning, super early. He's kind of over by the window having his own quiet time and not being flashy, not, you know, praying in front of everyone on the plane, just kind of quietly looking off. And I glance, and he didn't know if he was asleep. I was about to say something to him, but no, he's just quietly just kind of praying. Not flashy. He doesn't have a YouTube channel. I don't think he has a blog. I don't think he has a podcast. But he is greatly influential to the people that know him. He pays attention to the little guy. He's not at conferences kind of looking for the Christian celebrity to rub shoulders with. You know, every time he sees me, little guy, every time he sees me, Andrew, how are you? And he cares. He's looking at me, not to see who he can get an autograph from. And I respect this man. If I need something, I'm going to a guy like him, not the loud-mouthed celebrity who often looks better than he is. I'm going to a guy like this, who's strong and tender. My friend looks like, is a picture of the Lord in that sense. That's what Jesus is like. Cares for the tender, and yet he himself is strong. He just doesn't need to dominate everyone all the time. He doesn't force people into submission. He teaches them, and they look at him and they say, I need a relationship with you. And he saves them to the uttermost. So when we look at verses 1 to 4, the application's in the text. You see it? First word of our passage, behold, pay attention to my servant. Listen, I'm introducing you to my servant. Get a load of this, my servant. God's servant needs to dominate our thinking. We should major on Jesus. I say that a lot. We need to major on him. Look at his task, bring justice to the world. Look at his manner, cares for the weak, builds up his people. So behold your victorious and tender servant. Also, I think it's important to know that this is God's plan for how we will dominate the world, by being like Jesus. Some might think, okay, great, Jesus is meek. I'm not. That's okay, I'm not the Savior. I can be a Christian and not be meek. I'll be one of those loud, blunt, in-your-face Christians. How about that? I wonder what Matthew has to say about that. Matthew introduced us to this powerful and tender Savior. I wonder if God wants his people to be like this Savior. Possibly. Well, Jesus comes on the scene, and in Matthew 5, Jesus preaches a sermon, three chapters long in our Gospel of Matthew, where he tells us what his kingdom is to look like and the way we are to be and live. And Jesus himself in the Gospel of Matthew says these words, blessed are the meek. That's what Jesus is like. Now he's saying there's blessing for people who were like him in this way. But I want you to get the promise that follows this. So the question is, does meekness, I know it works for Jesus, but will meekness work for the church? I don't know. I think we need loud and abrasive. Listen, Jesus' words, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Not my words. The Son of God says, this is the way you rule the earth, by being meek. That's quite the statement. Blessed are the meek, for they will acquire, inherit the earth, will be the one standing at the end. Well, Pastor Andrew, what about false teachers? What about when there's wonky stuff online? Can't I just go at people and run them over in the name of Jesus? I'm glad you asked. God has an apostle named Paul. And Paul told his disciple Timothy, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. That's an important thing for us to hear. Patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them, the opponents, repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. So it's interesting. He connects our manner, not just our message. He connects our manner with their ability to hear it. Truth comes best to people, even to false teachers, comes best to people through a gentle messenger. Correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. It's as if the truth works. And when we proclaim the truth boldly and meekly, it seems to gain an audience. That's why Jesus was so attractive. What he said and who he was. This is not just how Jesus will dominate the earth, it's how his followers will ultimately one day rule, inherit, acquire the earth by standing on his truth. And you've heard this said before, and you probably need to hear it again. Meekness does not mean weak. It does not mean weak. You are meek toward people. You are strong in truth. So this is not a call to, yeah, if people don't like God's truth, I just maybe, you know, don't say anything about it. No. We're courageous. We're bold. We're strong. But we're tender. And we're meek. We follow the path of our Lord. And that seems to have lasting impact. So, the Lord's introduced us to his servant. And it's an unusual kind of ministry. World conquering in a very quiet and meek and true and tender fashion. Second part of this introduction, verses 5 to 9. The servant with a commission from God. This is now Yahweh himself speaking to his servant about the servant's commission. So notice, the Lord is speaking to his son, to his servant. So in verse 6, when it says, I have called you in righteousness, this isn't directed to the people of God. This is God speaking to a servant. It's God commissioning him, in a sense. Look at verse 5. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. In this section, there's so much contrast between God and idols. You see this throughout the Old Testament. When God contrasts himself with idols, he says things like, I'm the one that gives people breath. You're just a block of wood. I created the heavens. You, tell me about how the past works. I'm waiting. I created the world and everything in it, and I give it life. You, tell me what the future holds and make it come to pass. I'm waiting. So here, God's contrasted again with the idols. They do nothing. He does everything. He created the world. He created the world. He gives breath to the people on it. Every single breath we have is because God's given it to us. Every child formed in the womb and who comes out breathing with life, God's given that breath. And he gives spirit to those who walk on it. He gives personality and spiritual life. And it's not just physical, but he gives us all of those as well. God's the creator of all of this. He's the creator of physical life and the creator of spiritual life as well. So he introduces himself, as it were. I'm the God who created everything, who gives life to everything. I, verse 6, in the Lord, I have called you servant, you Son of God, you Jesus. I've called you in righteousness. You will be like I am. You will always do right like I do. You will carry out a ministry that is always righteous and right. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. There's strength here that comes to this servant from God. Now, in that culture, in the ancient Near East, kings, when they came to power, were said to have a commission from their deity, from their God. So a king in this area would have their God seemingly anoint them and send them out. I've got the power of whatever God it was. Here, this is the true and living God saying, okay, that fish god over there, that god of fertility over there is just a block. It's wood. It's literally wood. I created wood. I created grass. I created the sun, the moon. I created everything. So you, my servant, my king, the one I commissioned, I am behind you. You have my blessing, my power, my strength. And that's what God is saying to his servant. Second part of verse 6, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. God has determined to give his people his servant. And when he gives them a relationship with his servant, they have a relationship with him, the Father. I'm giving you as a promise, a pledge to the people. If they have you, they have me, and that can't ever be separated. I give you as a covenant for the people. Very personal language. Doesn't say, I give you to tell them about a covenant. No, I give you as the pledge. They have you, they have me. I love you, I love them. I've got a relationship with you, I've got a relationship with them. I give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. This isn't just for his people, Israel. Jesus Christ is given to us as our light. Light for all nations. This transcends the boundaries of Israel. God is not just the God of Israel, he's the God of all the nations. And he gives Jesus to be the light to open the nation's eyes. That's why Christianity is spread out all over the globe. You find it in Europe, find it in Asia, find it in Africa, find it in Latin America. You find it everywhere. Because Jesus has been given to us as a light for the nations. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. It's as if God hands his son a key and says, go out there and open all the prisons and free people. Now we know that the New Testament speaks of us before Christ as being in prison, enslaved to sin. We're told in places like Romans 6, that God, through Christ, has set us free from sin. Of course, because that's what he sent Jesus to do. And here's the commission in Isaiah 42. Go open those doors. Take off those chains. And go give sight to the blind. Go and bring healing. And so when Jesus comes to the earth, what does he do physically? He heals blindness. That's not something that happens every day. And so people in Jesus' day knew when blind people are healed, it'll be a sign of Messiah's work, the anointed one, the sent one, the commissioned one. So Jesus comes and starts healing blindness. And we know that it's not just physical blindness. We are called blind before we are brought to the Lord and see the light of the gospel. Why did all this happen? Because God determined to have a man come and do this for us. And it's his son. He gave his son a commission. And he's done it. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. So Jesus was commissioned to set you free from the controlling power of sin and to give you spiritual sight. Jesus has obeyed this commission and he's done that work. He's done it in me, he's done it in you if you're a Christian. We see our own condition before him, we see his salvation, we see because he's healed our blindness. Verse 8, I'm the Lord, that's my name, meaning that's my character, that's my power. I'm the Lord, my character is what it is, I have power. I'm the Lord, that's my name, my glory I give to no other idols. I don't share it. You can't do anything, I can do everything. I'm the Lord, that's my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is great. This is an announcement. We learn so much about Jesus from just these 9 verses. Now, again, let's put ourselves in 700 BC. We know nothing about a guy named Jesus of Nazareth. We know nothing about his ministry to a woman at the well, his ministry to a man at the pool of Siloam who's crippled. We know nothing about him. We just know that God has said to us today, 700 BC, that he's going to do new things, and the things that he's just uttered, sending a servant, those things would spring forth one day. Now let's just say for fun, that you're living in 700 BC and God grants you 800 more years of life. You would be around to see one who comes and who opens blind eyes, who doesn't cry aloud in the street, who tends to hurting souls. You would see him. And you would see him on the cross die and say, it's finished. He fulfilled his ministry. And you would have no other choice but to connect what you saw back to what you heard 700 years ago. This is the one commissioned by God. God is saying these things will happen. I'll see to it. And they did. God will save the world through his servant whom he's commissioned. It's as if God set his seal on his son. You know, a seal, the wax seal, you kind of dip the little seal in the wax and then stamp it on a letter. It's the king saying, as you receive this letter, it comes with my authority, my power. This letter is from me, and this letter is effective. It's to do a work. It's as if God did that to Jesus, his servant. My stamp is on you. You do this work. And this prophecy is told to him, but we're meant to hear it. So we know he's the one that I need to trust, the one that God has commissioned, Jesus Christ. We are to trust his death for us, the righteousness he gives us. We are to trust that Jesus Christ alone can bring us to God. Jesus said this in John 5, the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So in Isaiah 42, we have God commissioning his servant. In John 5, we have the servant saying, I've been commissioned by my Father. If you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, or you're not right with God, I would point you to this servant. He came to save and to reconcile sinful men and women and children to God. That's how he came to serve us and to serve God. And I want to highlight something that you've seen in this passage. We want, from our soul, we want someone powerful enough to solve all our problems, but who's tender enough to care for all our needs. Guess what? Here he is. Jesus Christ, powerful enough to save you from your sin, tender enough to hear you when you cry out in weakness. You can pray to him and ask for strength, and he listens. If you sin, Hebrews 5 says he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. He's gentle, he's tender, he's powerful. This is who you've been looking for. Let's pray. What to even say to you, Father? You know what we need, and you've given him to us. We praise you for your plan. We praise you for commissioning your son. We praise you for making him powerful and tender. We praise Jesus. We praise you for who you are, Son of God. Thank you for literally being perfect for us. May these truths cause us to worship, to trust, to announce you, and to delight in you, just like the Father does. We pray this in your name. Amen.